Okay, last week we finished at verse, chapter 2, verse 17 in 1 Peter. So we'll start there this morning. All right, it's on the top of your sheet. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, we saw last week that the lifestyle of love and righteousness, which characterizes us as the people of Jesus, should show up most readily in our daily household relationships. Okay, and that's nothing new. We've seen that in Paul's letters as well. But there's a slightly different emphasis here that we'll talk about. But the point is, I think that, and the reason it's brought up so much in these letters from Paul and Peter that were written into Greco-Roman culture, is that this notion of the importance of household relationships was incredibly deeply embedded into the Greco-Roman philosophy. I mean, going all the way back to Plato and Aristotle, I mean, basically all of the philosophers wrote about the importance of the household as being the foundation of civilization. And so, you know, because of that, you know, whenever a new philosophy or a new bent on religious ideas came along, then, you know, a particular attention was paid to how that affected household relationships. And so I think that's why Paul emphasized it, and Peter here emphasizes it, is that, we don't want anything that's going on for the sake of Christ to bring a negative light on the message of Jesus because it, you know, unnecessarily upsets kind of what Greek, what the Greek practice of and the importance they put on household relationships. And so you can imagine that Christianity, and the context of this letter here, was undergoing that kind of scrutiny. Okay. Now, as we read this next paragraph, its premise is something that's really foreign to us, and therefore kind of hard to comprehend. Now, the point, though, is, once again, for us as Christians to live lives among the unbelievers in a way that bears witness to our Lord and Savior as we follow His example. Okay, so all of this is written with the understanding that, our primary purpose is to bring glory and honor to Jesus in the way that we live our lives in the world in which we live. Okay, so let's start at verse 18, chapter 2. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, so Peter here gives the example of a slave as a paradigm for those in Christ to emulate. Now, that's a strange choice from our perspective, right? And it's one for us to that's difficult for understand, particularly given our cultural history in regard to slavery. You know, obviously our understanding of slavery and the kind of the way our mind goes when we think about that notion at all, it is framed by the horrible enslavement of Africans. You know, basically people were hunted down, taken against their will, shipped across to another continent, and then put under forced, under forced labor as property. But that understanding is really not, it's foreign to what was slavery in the Greco-Roman world. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, there were basically two main ways to become a slave. One was a minor portion of the slaves, and that's with, you know, if a country goes off into battle, wins the war, and then, you know, takes captive the soldiers who are on the losing side, and then brings them back, and they become slaves. that was a minor fraction of what were slaves in that culture. The majority of people who were slaves in that culture were people who actually sold themselves into slavery. You know, they became indentured bonded servants for economic reasons. It's like, you know, they didn't have a way to eat. They didn't have a house in which to live. And so a lifestyle of, you know, basically putting yourself in service of a household was far better than starving. And so that was the majority. So it wasn't like, you know, they were captured and then brought back and forced into this. It was economic conditions that forced them into it. But pretty much it was, you know, their choice. They chose to sell themselves into slavery. Now, and it was pretty common. You know, any household that had any means at all pretty much would have a household slave. And the larger the household, the more the slaves who would be working in it, okay? So in the world into which this letter was written, when you think about the pecking order, and all, like I said, all this was written and very well detailed in all of the philosophical writings. You know, there was a very structured pecking order of what a household was to look like. And the slave within a household was the most vulnerable person in that society, okay? Now, and in that culture, we've talked about this before, you know, status was everything. And so it was incredibly important to maintain proper status when, you know, when dealing with people and when setting things in order. And slaves obviously held the lowest status. Okay? They had the lowest status within that culture, and therefore they were the least powerful members of society. And so, you know, they are being lifted up here by Peter as basically a fitting role model for Christians who also had the lowest status and very little power within the society. All right, so, and then, you know, on top of that, we as Christians follow a calling to live as what? God's slaves. You know, we're set free from our bondage to sin in order to be enslaved to God in righteousness. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans 6. And so, you know, we have a calling to live as slaves, obeying him in every aspect of life. And so, you know, it's quite natural to make a comparison between those two. All right? So Peter begins the discussion of the Christian lifestyle as it relates to household relationships with the lowest member of the household. It's interesting, he doesn't start with the highest member and work his way down. He does the opposite. He starts with the lowest member and works his way up. Now, we'll see in a minute that you know, the discussion of slavery is followed by a discussion of the wife's place in a household, and then finally the husband's place as the head of the household. And unlike Paul, he doesn't mention here children and parents, but that's mentioned by Paul in both Ephesians and Colossians. All right, verse 18, let's read that again. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now, you know, so what's your reaction when you read this? I mean, what do you think?
Yeah, no, thank you.
Yeah, right. I mean, you kind of bristle at it, right? I mean, it's like, wait a minute. You know, this, I didn't sign up for this.
Proven
corporal
punishment.
Yeah, yeah. And
sorry, what did you say?
You have all kinds of numbers we can call. Proven abuse. We can call. All these guys.
Yeah.
Saying that if you're a slave and you've done bad, it's okay to beat them.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so, you know, we our cultural perspective is so different than what's being spoken about here, is what we need to realize. I mean, it's vastly different. It's our frame of reference is completely different, and it's quite natural for us to bristle at this. And like I said, in the Greco-Roman culture, there had been for centuries writings relating to the proper relationship within households, and any usurpation of what were the accepted household codes was a usurpation of culture itself. Now, that is important, as we'll see in just a minute. You know, so there was a particular demand of submission upon Christian slaves when serving within a household, all right? And that demand was for the sake of the testimony of the faith within that culture. So what he's pointing out here is there's something, you know, bigger. There's a bigger picture that you need to keep in mind. Now, this instruction varies slightly from what Paul had talked about, what he wrote on the topic in Ephesians and Colossians. You know, when Paul wrote his instructions about slaves and masters, he had in mind that both were Christians, a Christian master and a Christian slave. Okay? And so how do you relate with one another? And demand of submission, therefore, here in Peter, is slightly but significantly different than what Paul wrote. Because what Peter has in mind here, it's really clear, is a Christian slave serving underneath a pagan master. Okay? So for the sake of the witness to Christ, Christians were called to submit to the cultural norms of the Greek household codes. All right, so there's a particular demand placed on Christian slaves within a pagan household because of the overall testimony of Jesus and the witness of the church within that culture. Now, did that mean that they had to endure wrongful punishment, even beatings? Well, what does this say?
Yes.
But all the while, they were to keep in mind that they had a higher calling to represent the Lord and to represent the good lifestyle that he empowers. Now, you know, we know that we know that we serve a greater master in heaven.
Did Peter address how Christian masters should interface with their slaves?
No, Paul did in those two references I just gave, but Peter did not. And Paul's instruction for Christian masters, the question is, you know, are there instructions for Christian masters in regard to their slaves? And Paul's instruction in that regard was to remember, as you relate to them, that you also have a master in heaven. So treat them the way that you would want to be treated is basically the instruction. In other words, be kind and treat them as a brother. Now, because that particular instruction is not mentioned here, that's what leads you to believe that he's not really talking about that situation of a Christian master with a Christian slave, or a Christian master with an unchristian slave. But this is talking about a Christian slave with an unbelieving master. Okay? How does the Christian slave behave in that situation? Now, interestingly, in the multitude of Greek writings about slaves within the Greek household, in none of them are the slaves addressed directly. In other words, you know, when Plato or Aristotle or any of the philosophers are writing about this household code, they don't say, okay, and this, you slaves, this is the way you're supposed to behave. The slaves were too low to even be addressed. You know, it was just like setting up the order from the perspective of the master of the household. And so they were talked about, the slaves in those writings were talked about rather than being talked to. Now notice that's not the case here for the slaves that Peter is writing to. You know, Peter addresses them directly as free moral agents. And he's basically saying, in your freedom, choose to endure this for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now again, that's pretty hard instruction, isn't it? So, because it is hard instruction, Peter sets forth the ultimate example to follow for those who are being wrongly and even harshly treated. And what example is that? Jesus. Verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now remember, we said in the introduction to this letter that a good way to look at 1 Peter is to see that it's a continuation of the call that went forth in Mark to what? Follow Jesus. All right, and the point made here is not a pleasant one, is it? You know, sometimes following him leads us into unjust suffering. Hey, Dad, would you close that door there, please? Verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So this quote and the ones in the following paragraph are actually from the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. All right? So, you know, and what that prophesied and what Jesus lived out is there was absolutely nothing Jesus did to deserve the suffering that he had to endure. And so the point is clear. You know, God has sent his son who seemingly had such a little amount of socio-political power that he died the death of a rebellious slave on the cross. Because remember, there was only two types of people who got crucified in the Roman penal system. One was an incorrigible runaway slave, and the other was a political revolutionary, which Jesus was really both. but he,
say that again, there were
two types of people were crucified. You know, so when we think about Jesus was crucified next to a thief on either side, you know, that's a terrible translation. Now, he was crucified, there were insurrectionists on either side of him. People who did steal, but for the sake of creating revolution against the state of Rome. They weren't crucified because they were thieves. They were crucified because they were revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow the rule of Rome. And so Jesus, you know, was crucified really as both. I mean, he submitted himself as a slave, what's being talked about here, but he was also a political revolutionary. But the point is, you know, that he did not have any, you know, he apparently, and on the cross, you know, he didn't have any power to overcome the socio-political pressure that was coming against him. Now, we know, of course, that he did, because he said, I can call on a legion of angels to rescue me from this injustice. But the point of this passage, and that Peter's making here, is Jesus chose to submit to the injustice for the sake of his mission and in demonstration of the Father's mercy and grace. And so the correlation here is that we too, as God's servants, his slaves, were to follow Christ's example. Now I say we, you know, he's talking specifically to Christian slaves in an unbelieving household. But this, what's being set forth is, if this should happen to you, where you have to suffer injustice in an unjust way, if that happens, we should behave like Jesus did. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, you know, there's a stream of thought within the pagan world that can infect a Christian mindset, and that is that unjust suffering is a sign of disfavor with God. Now, that was a very common belief. If you're suffering unjustly, the gods must be upset with you. And we can have a tendency to allow that to happen too. All right, so unjust suffering comes along. I must have done something to upset God. And that's what other people, you know, that was the whole message of Job. All right, you know, you're suffering terribly. you must have done something to really piss God off.
Friends are trying to help him figure it out.
Yeah, right.
I mean, that word
but friends like those, who needs enemies, huh? But what we see here in the example of Jesus is that God's plan and his purpose supersedes every misplaced notion of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And so for us to endure in the midst of unjust suffering is to do as Jesus did. And what does it say that he did? Verse 23. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Yeah. We know, he knew, and therefore we know that we have an ultimate judge who absolutely will judge justly. And so, you know, in the injustice that was done on Jesus, God actually worked through that injustice in order to establish his justice for mankind. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? In other words, Jesus saw the bigger picture. He was suffering unjustly for a moment, but he knew that the justice of God would ultimately prevail. And we need to keep that in mind as well. That's what's being pointed to here. Now, Jesus bore our unrighteousness in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins, this says, and live for righteousness. It says, by his wounds we have been healed. Now that's one an incredibly misquoted passage, because it's usually quoted in the context of physical healing. By his wounds we are healed. But, you know, that's not what this says here. By Jesus' wounds we've been healed and delivered from the disease of sin. By his wounds we've been healed from that disease. And so all of our well-being now, we entrust into the one who bore that injustice on our behalf. And our call is to look at him when and if we're called to do the same, to bear injustice. Now we don't look at the injustice. We look to Jesus, who was an example of bearing injustice while entrusting himself to the ultimate justice of God. And so, you know, he did that. Why? It was for the sake of our well-being. He bore injustice for the sake of others' well-being. And so that's the point that's being made here. Because, you know, what happens when we're suffering, usually? What suffering does is it robs us of our perspective. Our mind wants to immediately go in the midst of suffering, especially unjust suffering, to what? You know, why me? why is this happening to me? Mm-hmm. But Jesus' mind went to his Father, and in that he was able to realize that his unjust suffering was bringing about liberty from injustice for others and establishing the ultimate justice of God. So that's, you know, the example that we want to follow. That's the example that Peter here is telling you slaves who are being unjustly beaten. Look to Jesus. Now again, that's a hard concept for us. And so these slaves who, from the point of view of the societal order, had the lowest place, they're actually being called to the highest place in the kingdom, because the values of the kingdom are completely upside down from societal values. You know, they're called to suffer like our Lord, you know, if necessary, for the testimony of his kingdom on the earth. So, the point again is, and we're going to see this again here in a minute, is that yes, you have freedom in Christ Jesus to choose what you're going to submit to. And if the choice is to submit to injustice for the sake of the testimony of Jesus and the kingdom, then the choice should be submit to the injustice.
system of a legal system and lawyers
yes,
and at, you know, within the laws of a society.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the only way to frame that within the laws of society, I'd say, is to ultimately keep the purposes of the kingdom in mind. You know that's a different set of that's a different system. I mean, it's a system that's set up by the Lord, but it's a system subject to fallenness and therefore subject to injustice. I mean, surely people suffer injustice within the legal system all the time, because frankly, people who do have the socio political and economic power have an advantage in the legal system over those who don't. That's injustice in itself.
He's not saying to throw out a legal system.
No, definitely not. No, all he's saying is that these people in this particular situation, when in the place where you find yourself, the testimony, you know, it's more important for you to submit for the sake of the testimony of Jesus within this culture than to upset to upset the order of things, so that Jesus and the culture of Christianity is immediately rejected in this place where it is being freshly planted. Now I'm going to talk for a minute about, okay, well, you know, what about a place where it's not freshly planted? Because the idea here is what we see is the, you know, there's an immediacy here that's being kept in mind by Paul and Peter. This is being, you know, newly sown into the culture. And there's a recognition that it's going to take time, because our system, the system of the kingdom, is absolutely countercultural. It's intended to change the culture. But I think in these instructions, there's this recognition that that's going to take time. And so you, for the sake of the ultimate message of the kingdom and of the king, need to suffer some injustice for that sake, because it's a higher purpose. All right, so I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute.
It'll take some time.
Yeah.
It's still in that. It's still going on.
Yeah, and you know, but things have changed a whole lot from, you know, they're a whole lot different now than they were 2,000 years ago.
But the underlying principle.
The underlying principle is the same.
Which is.
Understanding that we have a higher calling and a higher authority that we always have to keep in mind, no matter what the temporal situation might be.
And the rich and famous still have a leg up.
Absolutely. Yeah, and so, you know, our calling is the people
of
Jesus.
In this kingdom.
Right. Yeah, but in this kingdom, you know, one of the great places where Christianity misses out on the effectiveness of its calling, of our countercultural calling, is we do not take this kind of stand that we're called to against injustice. I mean, why aren't we creating legal defense funds to help poor people from being taken advantage of by the system? When you look back at all of the things that God judged Israel for, you know, Israel was rebellious in their relationship with the Lord. And there were three main things that the prophets called out Israel for and brought about judgment on the nation as not representing their creator God. The number one thing was idolatry. You know, if you're worshiping another God, you're not representing him. The second most common, you know, woe prophecy was against sexual immorality. But the third most was failure to plead the cause of the poor. Failure to, to be those who stand with the poor and the disenfranchised for the sake of justice. And so, you know, that's a high calling for us as the people of God that we've pretty much neglected for the favor in favor of building empires, frankly. I mean, how much money is spent building empires? And how, compared to how much is actually spent pleading the cause of the poor and fighting for justice. You realize that when you look at the Greek words, the word for justice and righteousness is the exact same word. It's the exact same root word. And, to be righteous is to be just. And we have a call to be righteous Therefore, we have a call to affect justice to whatever degree we can. All right, I'm preaching now. Sorry about that.
Please. It's a big one.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, it is a big one.
It's a huge one. I mean, it's something. But I'm thankful. I think there's a. I think young people in the church are really awake to this truth. You know, they really want to see the church affect justice in the world. Now, we'll see.
Praise God. But
I'm actually encouraged about, you know, we're hanging around a new group of younger Christians and from a diverse sort of racial background and socioeconomic background, and man, they have a serious heart for justice, and that's encouraging to me. Now, they don't have the resources to you've got to have a lot of resources to fight the man.
By the time people become the man, what's
that? That's right. By the time you got the resources, you become the man. That's the problem. Or the woman.
Well, there's a big group out there, a legal group, that is a Christian group, but they're defending the rights of Christians, you know, like the Baker.
Yeah, that's right.
So, but they're after those kinds of things, but they're not advocating for.
Right.
They're after.
Yeah. The clear call going all the way back to God's first relationship with people was, my people stand for the poor and the disenfranchised, for the foreigner, those who have no place within the socioeconomic system of the world, who have little voice. We're supposed to stand with them. So.
And they're the most receptive to Christianity.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's the poor and the disenfranchised who respond to the call of the message more than others. All right, so now moving up the Greek household pecking order from lowest to highest, the next household member addressed are wives. All right, 3:1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, small l. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. When's the last time you called me Lord?
Small L.
Small L.
Small L.
Yeah, that's right. Now that's the course of the joke.
Lord, help us.
All right, so just like the relationship between slave and master, the relationship between husband and wife would have also been subject to intense scrutiny by the surrounding Greek culture. Now, this would.
It is now.
Yeah, and this would be especially true. Again, here, the emphasis is not on a Christian husband and a wife. The emphasis here is on the wife who's a Christian and the husband who's not. And so the scrutiny would be particularly great on them. And so Peter here addresses that situation, you know, specifically. Now, this passage is incredibly difficult for us to relate to in our culture. Again, just like the previous one. You know, in the Greek culture, there was absolutely no doubt as to a wife's status within the household. All right, it was a little bit above the slave, but not much above the slave. And definitely way below the husband. Now, naturally, the Christian ethic of equality in Christ, you know, would challenge those statuses. But just as with the instructions to the slaves, the instructions to wives that's given here is intended first and foremost to what? not shed a poor light on the testimony of Christ and his church. All right, so now we get to what's an obvious question, really. You know, what about our calling in Christ to shape the culture with the new ethos of the kingdom? I mean, our kingdom of Christ is countercultural, and we're supposed to shape the fallen culture with the culture of Christ, right? That's who we are as kingdom people. But like I said a minute ago, I think that the New Testament writers recognized the fact that it was going to take time to do that. You know, decades, even centuries, in order to shape the culture. And so the primary instruction in both of these cases is for the slave and the wife to, you know, be the people of Jesus, but to do so with particular respect to the norms of the culture. Because if the culture turned completely against the kingdom of God because of the early witness of these people within the culture, then that would not have been good either, right? Just reject it out of hand. And so the point is yes, you have freedom to choose. We as Christians have freedom to choose. In your freedom, choose to submit for the long-term sake of the testimony of Christ. To me, that's the point that's being made here. All right, now the question then of how much this applies today is absolutely up for debate. Now, I don't think we can dismiss it completely because there's an overriding principle here. We choose to submit for the sake of the testimony of Jesus. But, you know, we need to recognize that the historical and cultural context in which this instruction is given. All right, notice how the passage begins. Look at verse 1 again. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Or in the same way as what? As the slaves. In the same way as the slaves, submission to their master is mentioned above. You know, in the same way here means with the gospel testimony and the testimony of the Christian community as most important. Okay? You know, what's a wife's motivation for submitting to her husband here then? It's her reverence for God and for the testimony of his son. So here, the hope in doing so is what? That an unbelieving husband may be won over by the witness of the wife. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, I have some personal experience here. There's nothing more beautiful than the purity and reverence of a wife who loves the Lord. And, you know, honestly, I doubt seriously, you know, there's no way to know for sure, but I doubt if I would be a Christian without being won over by the behavior, the lifestyle of my wife. And so her submission to the Lord was a powerful testimony to me.
Good job, Captain.
Yeah. That's really
sweet. Oh. So, you know, in the Greek culture, it was actually, you know, it was this situation was actually highly unusual in the Greek culture, both the situation for the slaves and for the wives, because in the Greek culture, one of the accepted household norms was that the wife and the slaves would all practice the same religion as the householder, as the head of the house, as the man. And so it was actually unusual in that culture, and that's another thing I think why the instruction to submit here is so strong. Because, okay, wait a minute, you know, just the fact that you're a Christian in a non-Christian home is completely different than what's acceptable. You know, the householder would have actually been, you know, the head of the house would have actually been open to public repudiation and disgust by the very fact that he had people within his household that didn't practice, that didn't worship the same God that he did. And so you got to keep all that in mind when you're reading this, okay? It's absolutely a cultural context that has to be kept in mind. And so, you know, particular care had to be exercised by the believing wife of an unbelieving husband because of that, you know, because of that cultural context. You know, she couldn't be outspoken in her words or her actions without upsetting the norms and casting disrepute, not just on Christ, but on her husband as well. So Peter's instruction in light of that norm was for wives, you know, to live quietly beautiful lives in the hope of drawing their husbands to the Lord, of drawing the household in its entirety to the Lord. Now, this is one of the places in Scripture where I have a real problem with the philosophy of some, you know, that God's word should be followed without any consideration of the cultural or historical context. And there's a good section of the Christian teaching that says exactly that. All right, it's God's word for all time and all places. Well, that's true. But you still have to consider the cultural context in which it was written, the historical context in which it was written. You know, most people have no idea what it would have been like for a mixed belief household in that culture. You know, just a wife attending a worship service without her husband would have been social dynamite. But Peter's not saying here, okay, just stay quietly. He's not saying that either. You just live quietly and, you know, have a private life with Christ on your own. No, that's not being said either. I'm sure they were going to worship services. They had to just do so very discreetly. Okay? And so, you know, we have to take into account the historical and the cultural context when looking at a scripture like this one.
Submission.
Well, I'm gonna get to that in a minute. So my philosophy for understanding and especially for applying the scripture is that we first have to understand what it meant. What did this letter mean that we're reading now to Peter, who wrote it, and to the people who received it? You know, what did it mean to them? Once we have a grasp of what we feel like it meant to them, then we can ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to us? With the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you try to say, okay, what does this mean to us today, without any frame of reference of what it meant to them, then you wind up with some really bad doctrine. Now, I believe that God's word is the eternal word, and it does have value for all times and for all places. But the application of that value has to be discerned with the help of the Spirit by looking at the historical and cultural context into which it was written. And frankly, you know, very few Christians have any idea when reading this of what the historical and cultural context was. And so we want to take that into account. There were cultural pressures on those to whom this letter was written that we just don't have a really good grasp of. And so, you know, Peter doesn't instruct the women to stay home. He doesn't instruct them to attend church meetings. He instructs them to submit to their husband because anything less in that culture would have potentially damaged the message of Christ and also damaged the possibility that their life would draw their husband into the Lord. So, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should, you know, in other words, you're submitting yourselves for the sake of cultural norms, but don't let the cultural norms drive you so far that you have to gain, you know, derive your beauty in the way that the culture does. You have a greater beauty. Rather, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, again, we may ask, doesn't the message of Christ cross and even redefine cultural norms? And the answer to that is yes, it does. Now, what we don't easily recognize is that even the giving of this instruction was countercultural. In that culture, the slave and the wife had no choice at all in how they lived. If you looked at the cultural norms, it's like, okay, all direction comes from the head of the house, and the slave and the wife has no input at all into how they lived. That was the cultural norm. So just the giving of this instruction goes against that norm by him saying, you have a choice, and in your choice, choose to submit. Does that make sense? So Peter here, in a very countercultural way, says to them, you do have a choice. Choose to submit for the sake of the Lord and for his testimony. Now, eventually that submission has, in part, absolutely led over time to the Christian ethic changing the culture. Absolutely, our culture has been changed by the Christian ethic that has gone forth for the last 2,000 years. And so, the specifics then of this message are probably not as relevant now as they were then. But the principle is as relevant. The overarching principle is absolutely as relevant. And that principle is that in all that we do and in every relationship, the supreme consideration should be the testimony of our Lord and his message. I'll say that again. In all that we do and in every relationship, the supreme consideration should be the testimony of our Lord and his message. And then sometimes we have to choose to submit our rights. We all want to have our rights. I have the right to do this. Well, sometimes we have to choose to submit our rights in certain areas for a higher cause. Thinking of the example of Sarah. Do you think that Sarah enjoyed submitting herself to her husband, the Lord of her house, when he handed her over to a foreign king in order to save his own skin? Not once, but twice. Here, take my wife, but don't kill me. You think she enjoyed submitting to that? I don't think so. But somehow, by the grace of God, she knew that she was ultimately submitting something to something bigger. Plan and purpose of God. And so Peter holds her forth as an example to wives, to understand that you too are submitted to something bigger than just your household and its Lord, small l. You're submitted to the household of God and its Lord, capital L. And so the instruction is, do what's right and don't give way to fear. Dang it. It's hard to imagine how much fear Sarah had. Y'all know the story, right? It's basically, some foreign king sees how beautiful Abraham's wife is, and Abraham was afraid he was going to kill him and take the wife instead of, just letting it all play out and trusting himself to God. He said, well, okay, go ahead, take her. She's yours. She didn't give way to fear, but the Lord actually moved the heart of the king to where he didn't mess with her. The Lord took care of her. She submitted herself, knowing there was a higher purpose. All right, so now finally, the last and the shortest of the household instructions goes forth to husbands. We've got the least amount of responsibility, right? Not right. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, obviously, now he's not addressing unbelieving husbands. Now he's addressing Christian husbands. And he says, here it is in the same way. In the same way as slaves and wives, in consideration of the bigger Christian, the bigger picture of Christ and his testimony, be considerate of your wives. You know, again, we really have little idea of what the cultural norm of a husband-wife relationship was like back then. You know, what life was like back then was husbands had absolutely no consideration for their wives at all. That was the cultural norm. They were seriously property, not much different than a slave, was the cultural status of a wife in that society. You know, they were considered so low in these cultural norms and all the philosophical writings that it was actually the commonly held notion in the practice that they were so low that they were considered to be unable to think and make decisions for themselves. So husbands had to do it all for them. I mean, that was the cultural norm. And so the duty and the prerogative of the husband was then to make all those decisions. You know, in that culture, they were absolutely considered to be the weaker partner in every way, not just physically. I mean, it was believed they were mentally weaker. They were of such a low mental status, according to the cultural norms back then, that the husbands had to make every decision for them. Now, how can we say that applies word for word to us? I mean, you've got to take some into consideration the fact that the Christian ethic has influenced our culture for the last 2,000 years in an incredibly positive way. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Partner is way too strong a word there. Partner is a 20th century word. Okay? And heirs of you with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, given the cultural norm, this was a radically different instruction for the way that husbands were to treat their wives. Be considerate of them. I mean, being considerate, you know, it's not the practice of every household in our, unfortunately, way too many husbands are not considerate. But I would say it is the cultural norm for a marriage to be for a husband to be considerate of his wife. That is the cultural norm now. It's not then. Treat them with respect, in other words.
You know, the proof that Christianity played a major role was look at the Muslim world.
Absolutely.
Nothing's changed.
Yeah, that's a great point, Dad. I mean, you look at the Muslim world, and the women are treated just like they were when Muhammad was on the scene in the 6th century.
Saudi Arabia has made some minor improvements in the last 5 years.
Yeah, well, they just now, last year, started allowing women to drive a car.
Yeah.
I mean, that's almost bizarre. I mean, that's just wildly bizarre, but that's a great point. I mean, look at how different the culture is in the Christian world as opposed to the Muslim world in regards to the way men and women are treated. So, you know, it's radically different. You know, so he says, be considerate of them. Treat them with respect. Treat them as co-heirs with you of God's gracious gift of life. You know, that's an equality. You know, that's not just treating them as an underling with respect. That's saying, okay, treat them knowing that they are co-heirs with you of this gracious gift of life. And the promise is that when you do so, nothing will hinder your prayers. That's pretty awesome. That's an incredibly awesome promise. Husbands, if you treat your lives in this way, nothing's going to hinder your prayers.
I love that.
Really? You know? So out of these three sets of household instructions, you know, the one to the husbands is the one that cuts most across the cultural divide, I think. You know, I think the instructions to the husbands applies more today, I mean, as much today as it did back then, as opposed to the other, you know, the instructions to the wives and the slaves applied more back then than they do today. The husbands is the one that cuts across the cultural divide instructions. You know, to me, that's, you know, this is a now and forever instruction to husbands to treat your wives this way. And, you know, and we saw in Paul, you know, he says, submit to one another. You know, for a wife, there's nothing more beautiful to submit to than the loving care and considerate care of a husband. I mean, there's peace and security in that, that God set up to be the case. Yeah. You know, but interestingly, even though that the instructions to husbands is the one that most should most represent now what it was like back then, interestingly, it seems that men throughout Christian history have mostly emphasized the other, right? And I say men who were in charge of the church throughout Christian history, you know, they're plenty happy to emphasize, you know, the submission of wives while downplaying our own responsibilities toward them. But, you know, the head of the house, above all else, is to represent Christ in that headship. And guess what? Christ is considerate of us. He treats us with respect. He treats us as co-heirs of God's gracious gift of life. And what? Nothing hinders his prayers. Nothing hinders the prayers of Jesus. And so, you know, the high calling of the head of a Christian house is to represent him in every way. Okay? So we'll pick up there, 1 Peter 3:8. Now, it's going to be in 2 weeks. We're going to be out of town next week. We'll send out an email. Catherine and I are taking the grandkids to Disney World. So, yeah, so speaking of suffering for the sake of your family. But we'll meet 2 weeks from today, and we'll start right there at 1 Peter 3:8.
Okay?
No, just from Wednesday to Sunday. Mm-hmm. So, Father, we thank you so much for the incredibly gracious gift of your Son. Lord, thank you that he submitted himself to injustice, that he deserved none of the treatment that he got, and yet he was willing to take it on our behalf because, frankly, we deserved it. He took what we deserved. He submitted himself for the sake of your mission and purpose in his life. And Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with grace by your Spirit to recognize our role when we're called to do the same, to, you know, to submit to injustice or oppression even, when it results in benefiting another and drawing someone else close to you. So, Lord, you know, we need your help to do that. We need your strength to do it. We need your perspective to do it. Help us to see that in everything, the overriding principle and choice of our lives should be you and your kingdom. So, Lord, thank you that you've delivered us from sin and death. Thank you that your good rule delivers us from self-orientation. But give us your grace and ability to live out our lives accordingly. We need your help. We thank you that the message of your Son and the good rule of your kingdom has absolutely changed the culture over the last 2,000 years. And so, Lord, help us not to just be satisfied with the way things are, because we know there's more. Lord, I do pray for the church of Jesus in this city to rise up and to stand for justice for those who are oppressed, for the poor and the disenfranchised, mm-hmm. for those who are who are taken advantage of by our legal systems because they don't have the money that others do. And so, Lord, I ask you to bring forth conviction. I pray for these young people who have this, you've implanted this in their hearts. I pray that that they would have, can maintain the energy and that they'd be given the resources to be warriors for social justice. Help us as those who are have benefited from the incredible abundance of this nation that you know, to sow into that purpose, to stand for righteousness and justice in this very place where we live. And Lord, just help us to see that and to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.